Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I did not sleep here last night, so it's not my residence. Although I could have if I wanted to. Sure is a beautiful Sabbath day today. I want to make a mention about Faith's surgery that she had this past week. And I know she was in your prayers, and she, am I getting ahead of myself? I'm already forgetting how many, last week, today's day nine, right? Nine. Man, time is just going by. So anyway, day nine, we are today. So they told us, if I remember this correctly, that day 8 to 10 would be the worst days. Because I guess sometime around that time was when the scabs start to fall off. So it's really painful. It must have started happening yesterday or the day before or something. Because she's actually doing pretty good this morning. I think Carol said she slept most of the night last night. I think she woke up once but then went back to sleep. And I don't believe she gave her any pain medicine most of the day yesterday. Although she was pretty cranky, I believe. As you would expect after having three items taken out of your throat. But I think she's doing remarkably well for what she's been through. But she's had a pretty rough week, I think, overall. Biggest issues going forward the past few days is that she hasn't eaten a whole lot. But what she has eaten has stayed down. So we're on 9 days without vomiting, which is nearly a record. So it's a good thing. But again, she hasn't eaten a whole lot, and she hasn't drank hardly anything. So she had to get fluids Thursday to replenish her fluids because she was pretty low. So going forward, we're just hoping that she eats and she drinks and she heals well and she'll stop vomiting. That'll be something that'll be very special. Otherwise, she's doing pretty well. She's very happy this morning. We had a little dance in here. We had fun. Well, I also appreciated Mr. Jackson's sermonette because it really lends to my message today. And I'm going to be going into the third message on marriage today. And what he was talking about, the golden rule, really applies to, of course, to all men, but especially in marriage as well. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read this section here before we begin. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And we'll read down through verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes here, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." As I said before, marriage is a model of Christ in the church. We've talked about this in the past, last couple sermons, but it can't be said enough that we understand that marriage is a model of Christ in the church. For reference, I'll read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31 and verse 32. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so this is what it's referring to. By understanding that truth, by internalizing that truth, by meditating on it, it will do a couple of things we talked about. Number one, it will lift marriage up out of the sewer of depravity into the place where it really belongs, and that is to the glory of God. It lifts it up to that high level that it deserves in our consciousness. We should think of it that way. as a very glorious thing. And secondly, understanding the model of Christ in the church shows us the importance of grace that permeates our relationship with Christ, but that should also permeate our relationship with one another in our marital relationship. By grace, you are forgiven and sustained in your relationship with Christ. And by grace, you forgive one another in your marital relationships, and you are sustained in your relationship by that. Paul says that we all stand in grace, every one of us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says this. Let me read verse 1 and 2. You can turn there if you like. Romans chapter 5. We'll stay in Colossians for the most part, and I will be skipping around. But Colossians chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the first message that I gave supported the first reason. And I showed that marriage, if you remember, is the creation of God. God created marriage. And it is a display of God. That is, its glory is from Him and through Him and to Him. And as you all know, human marriage is temporary. It's just a temporary existence. But it points to something that is eternal. It points to the reality, something that exists out there that we look forward to, namely Christ and the church in the future, even when they will be united, we will be united with Christ at the resurrection. Jesus tells us in the resurrection there will be no marriage. And when this age is over, when it's done, our physical marriages will be no more. It'll be no more. And it will vanish into the superior reality to which it points. Marriage is a pointer toward the glory of Christ in the church. But in the resurrection, the pointer vanishes. It just vanishes away into that perfection of the glory. And then the point of the second sermon was that marriage is based on grace. We talked about this vertical experience that we have of grace with Christ through His death. And then that very grace that is bent outward horizontally. So it comes down vertically. We bend it out horizontally to each other, but also to our spouses in our marriage, to husband, to wife, and from wife to husband. And so we simply pointed out that this general structure of the Christian marriage and the marriage where even only one of the partners is a Christian is from Colossians chapter 2. And we read through that, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 2, and let me read from verse 13. From verse 13 in Colossians chapter 2, just a page back there. The second half of this tells us how God provides a basis for the forgiveness of our sins. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses, he says, by the canceling of the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. Now the record of debt that mounts up against us every day, it mounts up against us because of our sin. God set aside by nailing it to the cross. Meaning he didn't nail it just to some old wood, just to some tree. That's not what did it. That's not what took away the sins. It's the blood that was shed from Jesus Christ's body that takes away those sins. And he covers those sins and he removes them forever. And then, having shown us the basis of God's forgiveness in the sacrifice of Christ, Paul says in Colossians here in chapter 3 and verse 13, down in the second part, even as Christ forgave you, you should forgive one another. So in other words, you take this grace and forgiveness and justification that you've received vertically through the death of Christ, and then you bend it outwardly to others and to your spouse. Specifically, the husbands to the wives and the wives to the husbands. And at the end, I asked a series of questions. I said, you know, why am I emphasizing on forgiveness and forbearing rather than saying, well, emphasizing on the romantic aspects of marriage? And it's definitely there, but why not focus on those things, on enjoying each other and the romance? And I gave three answers to that question. Number one, because in marriage there is going to be conflict based on sin. It's going to happen. And there's going to be strangeness. All right? There's going to be peculiarities with each other. There's going to be disagreements. And there will be things that your spouse will do that will get your goat. And your spouse may know what gets your goat too. And the question is, how are you going to deal with that? How do you deal with those things? And so we need to forgive sin and we need to forbear strangeness. And the second thing I said was because of the hard, rugged work of forgiving and forbearing is what makes it possible for affections to flourish when they seem to have died. Because this is the way we move past things. This is the way we get past so we can have the romance. We can have the good and the lovely that flows with marriage. And number three, because God gets glory when two very different individuals, and we're all very different, and we're all very imperfect. When we take these two individuals and we put them together, God gets glory when they forge a life of faithfulness in the furnace of affliction by relying on Christ. And that's why I want to focus on forgiveness and forbearance with one another. So today, I want to deal more thoroughly with forbearing and forgiving. Now, let me say at the outset, I am aware, I am painfully aware that there are sins that spouses commit against each other that can push forbearance and forgiveness to the brink. Okay? There are things that spouses will do against each other that will push it to the line, and even to the line of assisting sin. And they may warrant a redemptive separation. And I say that word very specifically, a redemptive separation. I'm thinking of things like assault. It could be from husband or wife. Things like adultery or child abuse or drunken rage or addictive gambling or theft or something that just completely destroys the family and brings it to utter ruin. I have a patient who I haven't seen for, I think, about 3.5 years. And she came in a few weeks back and she told me the last time that she was in, which was probably a couple of years prior, that she said, "You remember when I was having neck pain?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, I had a broken neck at that time from my husband. I was too ashamed to tell you," is what she said. So she ended up having surgery because they thought if she didn't have surgery quickly, she would be paralyzed. Now, I mean, you can imagine all the things that could play out from that. First of all, she lied to me about what was going on to sort of protect her husband about what was happening because she was ashamed. I could have broken her neck. And she enabled this thing to occur, to go on for several years, apparently. And so she was enabling her husband to continue in sin. But my aim today is not talk about these things. These are tough subjects. Some of these things will come up later when I, if I ever do, but I might take up the subject of separation and divorce and remarriage at some point. But when we talk about forbearance, I understand that there are some very difficult and even horrific situations that we deal with that are not easy. They're just simply not easy. But today I'm trying to show you a biblical pattern of forbearance and forgiveness that can keep a couple from reaching the point of separation and may even bring some back from the brink. And there are people out there who need things like this. And even if someone hears this on the internet, I pray that there are some children, maybe you hear this, and will commit to this understanding that one day when they become married, they can build their marriage on the rock of Christ. Now, when Paul gets to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, he has laid a massive foundation in the work of Christ in his sacrifice. In other words, in that shed blood, in that forgiveness of our sins. And this is the foundation upon which Paul rests his whole exposition here, I believe, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And this foundation is that which our lives rests upon, in that we have forgiveness and we stand in grace. And this foundation is that which our marriage rests on, in that we extend grace to each other in our marriage. You know, one of the toughest battles in life as a Christian in general, and in marriage in particular, is that we accept that Christ has forgiven us, and God has forgiven us for our sins. To really believe that that has happened, and that we stand in the grace of His goodness, that we believe it, brethren, that we trust it, and that we embrace it. We embrace this truth and that we cherish it so that we can bank on it and we can let that reality shape our very being from the inside out. So that we, as we believe it, then we will live it in our marriages so that our spouse will feel the same grace that we feel from the Lord as well. Because we live in Christ, brethren. We live in Him. We have joy, unspeakable joy in Him. And we breathe. We breathe in Him, and our life and everything about us is through Him. And we need to think about that. From this truth, from this belief, from this understanding, I love my wife. And from this, I love my husband. And out of this, I find forbearance and forgiveness possible. You know, there aren't little tricks in how to get along in marriage. So people will give you little tricks, little phrases to say, or little things to do. And there are good things to do, but they're not little tricks in marriage. There is the understanding that we stand in grace, right? And that we extend it. We extend it out to our spouses. So when Paul gets to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, he tells us what kind of clothes, right? What kind of clothes that we should put on. What garments should this new man adorn himself with? What are the moral clothes? What are the righteous white clothes of the spiritual man? So notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says this. He writes, put on then. Now look at this word then. This then means based on what we knew or what we've learned from chapter 2, all right? What we've learned from chapter 2, because of that, do this. Put on them. Because of that, do this. As God's, he goes on, chosen ones, holy and beloved. So before we even get to the clothes, he describes you in three more ways. He calls you chosen, he calls you holy, and he calls you loved or beloved. And these are three ways that he now looks at us. And so Paul is telling us about an internal heart attitude and about an external demeanor, which is the clothing of this person here. All right? The internal heart attitude and the external demeanor of this person. This is you. Right? What we're reading about, this is you. All right? This is what he's talking about. You, he's talking about you and me. Put on this. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he exhorts us with words that I believe are almost explosive with emotion awakening reality. Compassionate hearts. These are things that we should really, really think about and meditate on. Kindness and humility, meekness and patience. So let's look at the three ways that God describes us first. Number one is chosen. He said you're chosen. You are God's elect. Hold your spot here and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You are special. You are a special people. You are a chosen generation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul writes, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose you and me in Christ. And that's a long ways back. That's a long time ago. And this is very precious to Paul, this understanding, so much so that you can hear it in his words in Romans chapter 8 when he says, who can bring any charge against the elect? You were chosen in him eons ago. I think we've too often felt a sense of foreboding, fear hanging over our heads, and that if we slipped up and we sinned, that somehow we would risk the wrath of God coming down upon us for that slip up. That's not the way he looks at it. This is the wrong approach. We are chosen. And so long as you don't resist that, and you believe that and you live that, then we can confidently hold onto the promise of the resurrection into the family of God. Something we can, oh, so wonderfully look forward to. Second thing he calls us here is holy. He calls you holy. That is, set apart for God. He chose you for a purpose to be his holy people, to come out of the world. He says you're no longer common. You're no longer unclean anymore. Ephesians chapter 1, again, what does he say? He says you were chosen before him from the foundation of the world that you should be holy. So this is interesting. So he calls us holy, and then he says we should be holy. So he calls us holy and says we should be holy. Now, how are we to be holy when we are already holy? How does that work? Well, the very presence of God makes a thing holy, makes something holy. Remember when Moses came to the burning bush on the mountain and God told him to remove his shoes because the ground upon which he stood was holy ground? Well, that was because it was the presence of God that made that holy. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The presence of God in the tabernacle made it holy as well. God's presence makes it holy. He's in the church. He's with us. He makes it holy. So Peter uses the terminology applied to Israel, and he bestows it upon us. This is a phrase from the Old Testament. You are a holy generation. He says that to us now today. And so as God lives in us, we are holy. And that marital relationship that you have with your unconverted spouse makes them holy as well. And your children. And holiness is spread through that family relationship. Like I said, through the children, through the marital bonds. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. So holiness is first a position. That which is bestowed upon us by God himself, by his very presence in us. And that is why he is telling us what kind of behavior to put on. First a position, and then he says, put this on. And he knows we're not practically there yet. We're not there. And he's calling us to become holy in life because we are holy in Christ. And so he tells us, dress to fit the part. Dress to fit who you are. Wear holiness. Have you ever said to anybody before a game or a race or anything that they're going out to do that you know is going to be difficult, but you believe they're going to do well? You say, you are great. Now go out and be great. You're good. Now go out and be good. You give people encouragement as they go out to do whatever it is they're going to do. You're a winner. Now go out and win. What they said at Ambassador College was, our freshman year, you're an Ambassador College student. Now go behave like an Ambassador College student. You're a Barnett. Now behave like a Barnett. There's high expectations. So first it's a position. You are holy, and this is how you dress for holiness. Remember when we read, and Mr. Barnett went through Ezekiel chapter 16 then again the next week, read about Ezekiel chapter 16 where God compares Israel to the naked baby in the field that he found. And then the baby becomes a young woman, and he said, I cover you. I cover your naked body with my coat, and you became mine. My coat, that is the coat that we're talking about. That's the robes of righteousness. That's the wear of holiness. That's what we put on. His cloak, his clothes, his robes. The third thing that he calls us here is loved. He calls us loved. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God is the maker of the universe, and he chose you, and he set you apart for himself, and he loves you. And he is not against you. He is for you. He is for everything that you do in him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is for us. He is on your side to come to his side. That's what he wants. And so this is the beginning, really, of how husbands and wives forbear and forgive, understanding all of these things. Now, you think about this, and really you should be blown away by this, to understand that this is the way God views you, and this is the way you should express your actions to your spouse. You are chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. So he says, I want you to take those dirty, rotten, stinking clothes off, that old man. Take them off, throw them away, get rid of them, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And I want you to put on these new clothes since you are holy. And I want you to dress for life in this way. This is how I want you to dress for your marriage. Husbands, give yourselves to seeing and savoring this. Really let this sink in. And wives, give yourselves to seeing this and savoring it. And let it sink into your being. Get your life from this, and get your joy from this, and get your hope from this. That you know that God looks at you this way, and that you are chosen, that you are set apart, and you are loved by God. And plead with the Lord that this would be the heartbeat of your life and the way you live in your marriage, that you would treat your spouse the way that Christ treats you. Now, on this basis, on the basis of this really, truly profound new God-centered identity that you've been given, you are told what to put on. So how does an elect, beloved, and holy child of God dress? How do we dress? Well, you and I are told what kind of attitude and behavior fit with the flow from being chosen, from being set apart, and from being loved by God through Christ. And there are three inner conditions that Paul describes here, which lead to three outward demeanors. Okay, there's three inner conditions leading to three outward demeanors. Let's read Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 again. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now, let's break this down into pairs. The first part of the pair is an inner condition. And the second part of the pair is an external demeanor. And that's what we're dealing with. What I believe is an internal condition and an external demeanor, the way it's expressed. The external demeanor flows from the inner condition. So when we read here in Colossians 3, verse 12, compassionate hearts and kindness, this is the first pair. Compassionate hearts and kindness, or the King James says, bowels of mercy for compassionate hearts. And the idea with the bowels of mercy is that the bowels or the guts are the seat of emotion because of their such delicate nature to them. In other words, I'm sure all of us have had at some time in the past some sort of a sinking feeling way down deep inside in our guts from distressing news. You hear something bad and, oh, you just feel it right down in here and it just hurts. Well, the bowels have a most visceral and immediate reaction. You say, well, I don't believe in the mind-body connection. All you got to do is go to a race, okay? If you've ever been to a race, right before the race, they have porta potties lined up all the way up and down. And those things are stacked full, lines deep. Right? People went to the bathroom at home. They did it. But some right before that race, oh, that place is lined up because the bowels get very loose very quickly. You've heard people soiling themselves when they receive life-threatening news. That's what I'm talking about. The seat of emotions is in the bowels. Compassion or mercy is that visceral gut reaction that comes at the deepest level of the spirit. That's compassion. That's mercy. It comes deep inside of us. It's not an idea that's brought to the will and then, you know, kicked into doing a few nice things for somebody. That's not bowels of mercy. That's not compassion. Well, I'll kind of work it up so I'm compassionate. That's not what I'm talking about. This is an internal condition leading to an external demeanor. So you see the pair. You see the pair. Bowels of mercy, the inner condition, and kindness is the external demeanor. Kindness is the way that you treat people when you are moved from the inside with bowels of mercy. So, be merciful in your innermost being, and then out of that good ground, grow the fruit of kindness at home to your wife and to your husband. Isn't it strange that we treat most people that we come into contact with civility, but when we get home, civility goes out the window? I mean, we'll help, you know, we'll offer to help other people with projects, but not our own spouse. We'll rush to the door to help others. You know, we run to Walmart. We'll help somebody through that door, but not our own spouse. We'll leave them behind. We'll treat others with kindness, but not our own husbands or our wives. So husbands, mortify. Kill it. Kill the deeds of the flesh and put on these new clothes, that is by Christ in you, and live in them so that you become a merciful person. And then out of that mercy, out of that compassion, grows kindness. And wives, mortify the deeds of the flesh and put on the new clothes in Christ and live in them so that you become merciful. And out of that grow kindness. What I'm saying is, I want you to breathe in the grace and the mercy that God has extended to you. And I want you to meditate on it. I want you to soak it in. I want you to bathe in it. I want you to be saturated in your being. And I want you to immerse yourself and just marinate in that truth. Let it build in you. And then extend it out as an expression to your husband or your wife from the genuineness of the inner condition that is watered, that is fertilized, that God has given you, and it's nurtured from the mercy that God has afforded you. You see, brethren, the battle isn't with your spouse. It isn't. It isn't with your spouse. It's with the unmerciful inner person that has left the remnants of its old life. That's the battle that Paul says we should fight, that we should fight it through faith in prayer, being clothed with humility and meekness. And that's the next pair. Humility and meekness. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, which literally is lowliness or meekness. Again, lowliness is the inner condition. And meekness is the outward expression or the demeanor. People whose hearts are lowly instead of proud will act more meekly towards others. Meekness counts others above ourselves and serves them. Meekness puts ourselves below another and lifts the other up. Meekness is not one-upsmanship. Oh, yeah? Well, that's not meekness. Meekness gets under a person, as I said, and it helps lift them up, and it doesn't press them down and squash them with their control or their power, which can come in many different forms. I mean, there's lots of ways that somebody could do something like that. When husbands are uppity, when wives are uppity with their spouses, when husbands are selfish, when wives are demanding, you know, husbands will often take every chance to exert their authority by quoting Ephesians 5:22. If we do that, that's not meekness. That's not meekness. Wives will demean and berate their husbands in an effort to press them down. Some will humiliate them to try and get their way. Well, that's not meekness. You see, that's easy stuff. Really isn't? That's easy stuff to do. So easy that anyone can do it. We just need a Staples easy button. I mean, it's that easy. That's our baser instinct. There's no challenge in that. And that's no way to a good life either. That's no way to a wonderful, healthy, happy life. You want to have a good life? You want to have a great life? Get low. Get low. Get low in your life. Sink down and get under your spouse and pick them up. Sink your roots into the Holy Spirit and you will become more lowly and more humble, and then you will become a servant with meekness that will flow out to others. And most of all, to your husband or to your wife. You see, the battle, brethren, is not with your wife. The battle is not with your husband. The battle is with our own proud inner self that is self-centered, that is selfish, that wants what it wants. That's the battle. That person that has left its remnants of life in me that we have to mortify. And that's the battle that Paul says we should fight. That we should fight that battle. We should fight it through prayer. We should fight it through faith with long suffering and forgiveness. And that's the next pair. Actually, it's not a pair. Let me explain that here. But it's an inner condition followed by forbearance and forgiveness. So, Colossians 3:12 again. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forbearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. So I'm calling patience here the inner condition, and forbearance and forgiveness the outer demeanor or the behavior. So patience, the inner condition. Forbearance and forgiveness, the outer demeanor or behavior that we should express. The literal translation of patience is long-suffering. Long-suffering. The Greek word, I'm probably not pronouncing this right, but it says something of this nature, makrothumian. All right, so it's interesting that little word there that you see at the beginning, macro. Everybody knows what macro means, large. So this is, you know, become the kind of person who does not have a short fuse, but have a long one, a very, 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 very long fuse. Macro is big. This long suffering leads to forbearance and forgiveness. The inner condition, long suffering, leads to the external demeanor of forbearance and forgiveness. What does James tell us in James chapter 1? He says, be slow to anger, quick to listen, and slow of speech. Now, when you look at this text here in Colossians chapter 3, you begin to see that these three inner conditions that I've mentioned are connected with each other and they affect each other. Bowels of mercy, or heart of compassion, and lowliness, right, leads to long suffering. Mercy and lowliness leads to long suffering or patience. And if you're quick to anger instead of being long-suffering, the root is probably lack of mercy and lowliness. Are you with me? So if you're quick to anger instead of being long-suffering, the root is probably lack of mercy and lowliness. In other words, rage and anger is the opposite of long-suffering. You see, the short fuse is the opposite of a long fuse. And long-suffering grows out of humility and bowels of mercy. And bowels of mercy and humility flows from knowing, brethren, that you are what? That you are chosen, that you are holy, and that you are loved. Believing it, accepting it, understanding the depth to which these characteristics are made possible, bestowed upon you and me by the death and the resurrection of our Savior. You see, God said that we are the base things of the world and that no flesh should glory. No flesh should glory. And when I say, you know, not believing, I mean not cherishing. I mean not treasuring. I mean not embracing, not being stunned and being blown away by being chosen and holy and loved when we didn't deserve it. No, there was no reason for it except it was by God's mercy that it came upon us. You see, anger comes out of not accepting this truth. I remember so vividly in my mind the day I was baptized, and you probably do too. For me, it was Thanksgiving Day, 1988. I was at Ambassador College. Russell Duke had baptized me sometime late that morning. I went over to his house that afternoon for Thanksgiving meal, but we went outside to play some football, some of the college kids who were there, before we went in to eat the meal. And I remember taking a few hits that just weren't quite right from some of the college kids. And I mean, if I was there on any other day, there's no telling what I would have done. But not today. Not that day. Not that day. Because you see, I was walking on cloud nine. I mean, I was up in the heavens. And nothing was getting to me that day. There's nothing that was getting to me that day. I remember getting clobbered so hard and I had to sit out. I probably had a concussion. But I remember thinking as I was sitting there, man, any other day I'd just be so mad. But not that day. I didn't feel well, but I remember specifically thinking that. The old man would be really mad right now, but the new man's not. The new man was not. And I was smiling all day long. It didn't matter what had happened. I was enjoying every moment of life, not one bit of anger. I'll never forget that. And that's what I'm saying. It was so fresh and it was so real, knowing the sacrifice of Christ. Knowing that. For me, that the thought of being chosen and holy and loved allowed the internal condition, that new man, to put on the clothes that he needed to put on of mercy and of meekness and of long-suffering and to be expressed as forbearance and forgiveness. You see how it works? So husbands, wives, sink your roots into that expressive truth and imbibe it so it can you can put on the clothing that God says you should wear. It's not a one-time thing. I got angry the next day, I'm sure. It's a continual process. It's not drink of it today, of the truth of the word, and it's there for the rest of your life. It needs to be done every day. It's a lifelong endeavor. We need to sink our roots deeper and deeper and search for that water, search for that truth, and extend those roots out so we stand strong and firm. And we never cease to be amazed and we never take for granted for the state that we are in of holy, loved, and chosen. So that every day we see the wonder of it all. Because to the degree that I don't see and that I don't understand and I express the amazement at the wonder of my salvation, Carol pays. She pays for that. And your husband and your wife will pay too. Let me spend some more time on forbearing and forgiving. These two important words. Let me take forbearance first. What does forbearance mean? The word literally means to endure. It means to endure each other. Now, this isn't a very complimentary word, is it? Well, I endure my marriage. That doesn't exactly sound like the grand design and wonderment that God had in store for us, that we expected it to be. Jesus uses this term in Luke chapter 9 and verse 41. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you?" Paul uses it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12. When persecuted, we endure. That's the same term. Now this is to the church, but I'm applying it to marriage because marriage is the most intense and close quarter and challenging and at times difficult relationship in the church. The church lives this way. Our marriages live this way. And he says to put on the kind of clothes that a chosen, that a holy, and that a beloved person should put on, namely, long-suffering, leading to forbearance. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. Paul writes so wonderfully in this love chapter. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, he says, "Love bears all things. It believes all things and it hopes all things and it endures all things." You know, the New Testament is not excessively romantic about relationships. It explores the reality of how tough times can be. But it tells us to stay in them. No matter how tough it is, stay in it. You stick with it. Because if you stay in them, glorious and wonderful things will happen in them. And your marriage is about glory, is it not? It's about glory. And the other word is forgive. Forgive. Now, there are at least two words for forgive in the New Testament. This one here in Colossians chapter 3 means freely or graciously give. Freely or graciously give. The idea is of giving without exacting a payment. That's the idea here. Giving without exacting a payment. Now, you can give something to someone and expect something back in return. A lot of us expect things like that. If you're going through an exchange of goods and services, sure, you expect something back in return. But that's not what it's talking about here. I knew someone years ago who would offer their help freely and liberally, and they were very generous. But the more I thought about it, I noticed that they would always offer me a way to pay them back for the gift that they were giving me. And it may be through, well, you can give me an adjustment, or you can buy me pizza, or you can do this. That's not what I'm talking. That's not what this is here. I think that's a normal response that, you know, we give something to someone and in some way, shape, or form, we are now, you know, debted, or they are debted to us, maybe even emotionally. We try to indebt them some way by giving them something. But again, that's not what it's talking about here. This is not the word forgiving here that's expressed. It means to freely and to graciously give. It means giving without exacting a payment or return and not demanding something back. Now, in the relationship, for example, your spouse has done something and they have gotten into debt with you. They've hurt you. They hurt you. And they said something to you. Maybe they said, maybe they didn't say anything to you. Maybe that was the problem, right? Guys tend to be more closed off than women in that way, but maybe they just go silent. Some women will go silent, but these things can happen either way. Or they neglected you, and that hurt you, and that made you mad. And you could settle that by saying he or she should pay for what they have done to me. I'm going to make her pay. And we can make people pay in various ways. It may be getting the last word. Getting that last jab in, that's the payment. Or we may say an ugly word. Or we may mope. Or we may be rude. Or we may withhold sex. But they're going to pay. He's going to pay. He hurt me. Or she's going to pay because she did bad to me. This is not what this says here, though. The old man says, you have the right to exact some suffering from me in payment for the suffering that they caused you. But the new man says, you must freely give. What? Freely give good for evil. Now that is staggering. That is staggering when you think about that. Freely give? Yeah. Yeah. Freely give good for evil. Not good for good, but good for evil. Now this should be mind-shattering to this old man. That is the meaning of this word. Your demeanor is forgiving. You do not return evil for evil, but you bless. I want you to write down these scriptures. We won't turn there, but I will read them as you write them down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says, in labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult, but with blessing. Because to do this, you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And Romans chapter 12, and verse 17 through 19, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Eternal. But you say, we're talking about husbands and wives here. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. I know we're talking about that. But this is a close quarter relationship. If you can't do it here, where are you going to do it? Don't forget, brethren, that this life is a training ground and we're all being judged on our relationships with each other. And we're being judged on our closest relationships that we have with our spouse. And, you know, you've heard it said before, it's a cliche, but life is just too short to hold grudges. Life is just too short to be short-fused, to be unforgiving. Repay evil with good. And God will take care of the rest. And you have to believe that. You have to believe that. Now, what I find so helpful here is that Paul recognizes that both forgiving and forbearing are crucial for life together. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the church or marriage. It's important for all relationships. Forgiveness says, I will not treat you badly because of your sins against me or your annoying habits. That's what forgiveness says. Forbearance says, and it usually says it to itself, okay? This is what forbearance says to itself. It doesn't express it outwardly, but it says this. It says, those sins against me and those annoying habits really bother me. but I will not hold them against you. Now, if this were not true, brethren, and relationships were nothing but sugar and spice and everything nice and puppy dog tails and snails or something like that, then nothing in the other person would really ever bother us, would it? And there would be no need for saying, endure one another. There'd be no need for it. But this is the reality. You see, this word here is here because things don't go away. And the habit that you wish were different doesn't go away, and you've got to endure it. You just have to endure it. You know, when you marry a person, you don't really know what that person is going to be like 20, 30, 50, or 60 years down the road. You just don't know what they're going to be like. It's almost like you're taking a dartboard and a dart and blindfolding and just throwing at it and hitting it. And no, it's really not like that. But there are times that we are counseled and instructed on red flags in our prospective mates. But Chaucer said it best. He said, love is blind. And oftentimes that's true. No, but we do look for good qualities. We do look for good qualities in mates. But you still never really know, do you? You just don't. I have a friend who has been married was married for 25 years, had five kids, Christian family, seemed like a really good couple. Both of them were religious, and she dissolved the relationship one day. And the question is, why? I mean, he couldn't figure this out for a long time, but the answer was this, she came back with. Because you did not love me like Christ loved the church. That was it. That was a reason. The first English prayer book of 1549 listed the wedding vows that are familiar to us today. We don't use them exactly, but we use some of these a little bit. But I am certain that the crafters of those vows so long ago had considerable contemplation when they wrote this. They said this, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish till death do us part, and thereto I pledge you my faithfulness. Worse, poorer, sickness, I will be faithful. They knew what they were doing. They really did. This book was written, did I say back in 1549? I think it was some variations that came before that. Let me demonstrate this to you another way if I could, as I wind this down. I want you to picture your marriage as a grassy field. I want you to think about it this way. And you enter this grassy field full of hope and joy. And you look out into the future and you see beautiful flowers and you see trees and you see rolling hills and how wonderful and beautiful this is. And the beauty is what you see in each other. And your relationship is the field and flowers and the rolling hills. But before long, as you're walking through this field, you begin to step in a cow patty. You ever stepped in a cow patty in the field? What a mess. And it is so disgusting. And it is frustrating that you didn't see that there. And it's always there on your foot until you can finally wipe it off, which takes a long time to get off. And oh, you'd really like to say something, but you shouldn't say it. And all you can think about after stepping in that cow patty is that cow patty. That's what you think about. And you think about the other cow patties that are in the field. There are some seasons in your marriage, brethren, where cow patties may seem to be everywhere. They're just everywhere. And they are very common if someone else made you upset when you were out and they said something to you or they did something to you, and then when you came home, you throw them down on the floor for your spouse. Those are very common. You throw them down like traps. These are the sins, the flaws, or the idiosyncrasies and the weaknesses and annoying habits in you and your spouse. And you try to forgive them and you try to endure them with grace, but they have a way sometimes of dominating the relationship. And it may not even be true, but it feels like they're there all the time, like there's cow patties all over the place. And I think the combination of forbearance and forgiveness leads to the creation of what can be called a compost pile that you fence off. And this is where you shovel these cow patties. You just shovel them in there. And you both look at each other and you simply admit that there are a lot of cow patties in this relationship. But you say to each other, you know what? There is more to this relationship than cow patties. There's got to be. It sounded better when I was writing it. Anyway. So, okay. So you're looking at your spouse, you say, there's more to your relationship than these cow patties. And, you know, let's just throw them in the compost pile. Okay, so let's not lose sight of our relationship. I mean, that's the whole point. Let's not focus on the cow patties. Let's throw them into that compost pile. Let's get rid of them. And when we have to, and sometimes you got to, you'll go there and you'll take a breath of that compost pile. And you'll feel bad, and you'll deal with it the best you can, and then you'll walk away from that pile, and you'll set your eyes on the rest of the field. You'll set your eyes on that. We'll have to pick some favorite paths and hills that we know are not strewn with cow patties. Those are the ones we're going to find, and those are the ones we're going to be thankful for, that we're going to spend time on those hills and those fields, those places that are sweet. Now, our hands may be dirty and our backs may break from time to time, or they feel like they're breaking, of shoveling all those cow patties into that compost pile. But one thing we know, we are not going to pitch a tent by the compost pile. We're not going to do that. We only go there when we have to. And so, brethren, this is the grace, or the gift, I should say, of grace that we all should give to each other again and again and again. Because you are what? You are chosen, and you are holy, and you are loved.